As we mentioned last week, we are putting together our affirmation of faith. We are planning to have two doctrinal statements, and the first one is our affirmation of faith, which is a collection of core truths that we believe are essential to Christianity and therefore essential to participating in our church. We believe that almost any true Christian will agree with these 10 core truths, and so to be part of Redeemer Community Church, you must be able to affirm these primary doctrines. Obviously, that said, if we discovered we were wrong about any of them, we would change the doctrine, not make you leave, just to clarify. We'll also have a teaching statement, which those who teach in the church, those who lead in the church, would ascribe to. And the teaching statement is far more detailed, far more precise regarding our doctrine as a church. And the goal of this sort of two-tiered approach is to expect that the distinctives we hold as a church, that they would remain that way because they're clearly taught from our leadership. But that you could be a Christian and you could join our church, even though you don't necessarily agree with every point of doctrine we have, but you could agree with everything in our affirmation of faith. And we do generally hope that most church members over time would come to agree with our teaching statement, because we do believe it to be true, but at the same time, it's not required in any way. Now, a few weeks ago, I explained our first affirmation, which addresses the Bible. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. The Bible is the inspired word of God. It is true, authoritative, and sufficient. And you can listen to that on the website if you want. And that statement is really foundational because everything else we believe about God, we believe based on what he has revealed to us in the Bible. So as we continue our affirmation of faith, I always use the Bible to prove what we believe. That doesn't mean I won't reference church history or the evidence of creation. I do hope that I will teach in a logical way, but the proof, the evidence for what we believe is all going to come from the Bible itself. We believe what we believe because God made it clear in his own word, the Bible. Well, today we're going to look at our second affirmation, which addresses God. By the way, before I go any further, I did something really unusual in our church, which is that I actually printed out a list of verses, and it's 5 pages long. We're going through all those verses today. So you may look at that and think, wow, this is going to be a long sermon. And you'd be right. But does anyone not have that printed out list of verses? Okay, so we got one there. Anyone else need a list of verses right over here? You're welcome to look along in the Bible if you want. But just by looking at this set of verses, you can tell you're going to be having to move pretty quickly to keep up. And I would encourage you, you know, go home, look at these in the Bible. Don't assume that I printed real Bible verses. I did. But, you know, look at your Bible, confirm, you know, I didn't just, you know, make these up. These are real Bible verses. And the point of printing them out and giving them to you is just that, really, we're looking at a lot of verses today, and it would be really hard if we all turned to every one. This sermon would be, you know, 2 hours instead of just an hour and a half. So, give or take. All right, here's the statement about God, and it's actually there on your page as well. We believe there is one living and true God. He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. God is infinitely holy and perfect. In the eternal unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And just so you know, we have separate statements on each person of the Trinity, so this isn't all we're ever going to say about the Trinity in our affirmation of faith, but that's our fundamental statement about God. We believe there's one living and true God. He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. God is infinitely holy and perfect. In the eternal unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in future weeks, we'll look at each person of the Trinity individually, but today we're just looking at God as one. Let's pray together, and then we'll look at this together. God, our Father, we rejoice that you let us call you our Father. That even though we were sinners, you sent your Son to earth to die for us, to pay the price for sin that we couldn't pay. And you sent your Holy Spirit to convict our hearts and to reveal truth to us so that we would see the beauty of the gospel, that we would see the beauty of the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. And that we would accept it, that we would receive your truth, that we would turn from our sin and believe in you. And we rejoice today to look at who you are, who you have told us you are in your word, the great God of the universe, the God who rules over all, who created all, who sustains all things. You're perfectly holy and righteous. So, Lord, we rejoice to look at your truth together today. Please bless our time. In Jesus' name, amen. We believe there is one living and true God. He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. God is infinitely holy and perfect. In the eternal unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are four sentences in our affirmation, and we will look at each sentence individually. First, we believe there is one living and true God. There is one living and true God. There are many dead and false gods, but there's only one living and true God. Now, our God is the one living and true God. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Obviously, we could keep going to continue proving the point. There are a number of popular understandings of Genesis 1 through 3. Many people allegorize the text. Some people try to explain the text away. Others view the text as exalted prose. People debate the time frame of the creation week and the process of creation, and they have their reasons for those interpretations. But any straightforward reading of the text will recognize, at a minimum, that this text claims that God is the creator of the universe. God created all things. And the reason this is so important is that Genesis 1 is making the central assertion that God is the one living and true God. God made all things, and he is the only God over those things. Genesis 1:1 establishes the authority for everything else we find in the Bible. God made all things. He is God. There is no other authority besides God. God is the only God, and he is the one who created the universe. And we'll look at God as creator and God as ruler and authority more in just a minute. But for now, I just want us to see how Genesis 1:1 sets the stage for the assertion that there is only one living and true God. Let's look at another passage, Exodus 3:13 through 15. By the way, I gave you an outline, so if you kind of lose your track, just try and find where we are in the outline, and hopefully that will help you. Genesis 3:13, then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel, and they say to me, and I say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" Verse 14, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" God states his name as "I am who I am." I am the God who is. My name is I am. God is the eternally existent one. There is no past, present, or future for God. He exists above time. Before the beginning, there was God. After the end, there will be God. God simply is. And so Moses asked God, "Who should I say has sent me to the Israelites?" "I am has sent you." God is the self-existent one. He is not one of the ones who is. He is the only one who is. God is the only self-existent being. Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. The Lord God is one, and there is only one God." Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. This is God actually speaking to Cyrus, a pagan king, pagan emperor, telling Cyrus why Cyrus will be a powerful ruler who will subdue nations. This is why you will be a mighty conqueror. And in the midst of the monologue, God tells Cyrus three different times he is the only God. Verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Also in verse 5, besides me there is no God. Verse 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. There is only one living and true God. Isaiah 46, just a chapter over, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. There is only one living and true God. There is no God except our God. Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. In his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Our God is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There are many so-called gods, he says, but there is only one living and true God, and he's the one from whom all things exist. 1 Timothy 1:17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Both the Old and New Testaments agree there is only one God, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the one who deserves all honor and glory forever and ever. The Bible is consistent throughout. We believe there is one living and true God. Second statement, he is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. First, God is the creator of all things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. As I mentioned earlier, Genesis 1-3 establishes that God created all things. I personally think Genesis 1-3 is fairly clear that God created the universe and then rested in the space of 7 days, a normal week. Obviously, in our day, many Christians disagree with that interpretation. And you could potentially disagree with me on the meaning of the creation week and still be a member of our church. I think it's going to create a lot of theological problems for you elsewhere. But it's possible you could disagree with me on the exact meaning of the week. But where we must agree is that God created all things. I don't see any way, even in a poetical, allegorical understanding of Genesis, that you can escape that God is the creator of all things. And Genesis 1 is not the only passage that teaches that. I'll give you three more passages that very clearly say God created all things. John 1:1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. If you read all of John 1, it is very clear that the Word is Jesus, the Son of God. The Son existed at the beginning with God. The Son is God. And verse 3 says, all things were made through him. And then it finishes with this, nothing was made without him. Nothing that exists exists apart from the creation of the Word, the Son of God, who made all things. Colossians 1:16-17, again referring to the Son of God, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things were created by him, the Son of God. Things in heaven and things on earth. Visible things, invisible things, kings, rulers, powers, governors. I'm pretty sure that's an all-inclusive list. All things were made by the Son of God. They were created both through him and for him, for his ultimate glory. We exist for the Son of God. Romans 1, 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Everything that has been made demonstrates the attributes of the Creator. People are without excuse because creation itself proclaims the glory of the designer. Psalm 19, verse 1 through 3, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Every day, and the whole psalm, we could read the whole psalm, continues in that vein. Every day, God's creation proclaims that God is the glorious creator. God is the creator of all things. God isn't just the creator of all things. God is also the sustainer of all things. We read Psalm 104 earlier, which talks about God creating the world and how God daily sustains his creation. I originally had that in the sermon, but you know that would have added even more time. But just a list of the things that Psalm 104 tells us about God. He provides water for the plants and the animals. He provides grass for the animals and plants for mankind. God makes the trees and mountains and rocks as homes for creatures. He controls the sun, the moon, and the stars. He gives the night for nocturnal predators and the day for the rest of creation. And then verses 27 through 30 say, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to the dust. God sustains all things. Genesis 50, and this is Joseph speaking to his brothers. They're afraid that now that their father has died, that he's going to attack them because, you know, they sold him into slavery. And this is his response. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Now, in the grand scheme of the world, one son of Jacob being sold into slavery seems like a fairly small act, right? Hundreds of thousands of people alive at that time. One person sold into slavery doesn't seem like a big deal. But God used that one seemingly little event in the history of the world for good to keep many people alive. Can you imagine if Joseph wasn't sold into slavery, didn't become the second to Pharaoh, didn't have that wisdom to stand through the famine? But God used that event, even that sinful act by his brothers, to sustain people's lives. Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. We worry about so many things. But Jesus tells us not to worry. God sustains the birds. He gives the landscape its beauty. He knows what we need, and he loves us, and he cares for us, and he sustains us. All things look to God to sustain them. Isaiah 40, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. The reference here is to the host of the heavens, the stars. God created them. He brings them out by name. He brings them out by number. He calls them all by name. Because of God's mighty power, not one star is missing. Have you ever thought about that? Like the stars, we just assume they're going to be there because stars are supposed to keep existing. The reason the stars still exist is because God sustains them. God is upholding the stars. We already read Colossians 1, 15 and 17. We're just going to reread verse 17. This is speaking about the Son of God. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The Son of God holds all of creation together. The very fact that we continue to exist at all is because the Son of God holds us together. God is the sustainer of all things. Third thing we said about God is he's the ruler of all things. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10. Therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." Everything belongs to God. His is the kingdom. His is the power. His is the rule. He rules over all. All power and might and authority on this earth come from our Creator. Psalm 47, verse 8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. God is the ruler of the nations. Nations think they're sovereign, and compared to each other they are, but compared to God, God is the one who gave them that sovereignty over other nations. God's the ruler of the nations. Daniel 4, 25, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Again, God rules over the kingdom of men. He gives authority wherever he desires. Daniel 4, verse 34, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the heaven, host of heaven, and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" God rules over all creation at all times, both in heaven and earth, in all places, God rules. I'm just going to read quickly through this list of verses that share on a very practical level that God is the ruler of all things, and what he wants to happen is what happens. Job 42, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Psalm 33, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." Psalm 115, "Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." Proverbs 16, "The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Proverbs 16, 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." "Many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Proverbs 21, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." "Is a trumpet blown in the city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" "Who has spoken and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Ephesians 1, 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." James 4, 15, "Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." Romans 8, 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Last verse And he, and that's Jesus, awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and sea obey him?" One of the ways Jesus demonstrated he is God is by ruling over nature. Even the wind and the sea obey the Son of God. God is the ruler of all things. We believe there is one living and true God. He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. Third, God is infinitely holy and perfect. Exodus 15, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" God is majestic in holiness. Leviticus 20, 26, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. I, the Lord, am holy." Deuteronomy 32, "The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." God is perfect, without iniquity. He is perfectly faithful, just, and upright. 1 Samuel 2, 2, "There is no one holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. No one is holy like the Lord." Psalm 18, verse 30, "This God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him." God's way is perfect. His word proves true. Psalm 19, 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." God's law is perfect. Everything about God is perfect. His way, his law, his righteousness, his holiness. Isaiah 5, verse 16, "But the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness." God is just, holy, and righteous. And then a favorite passage, I'm sure, of many of us, Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" In the temple of heaven, these seraphim, these holy creatures, must themselves protect their sight, anything disgraceful about themselves from God. They cover their feet, they cover their eyes, and they're flying and they're singing, proclaiming to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 43, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." Matthew 5, 48, "You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." We're called to be perfect because God is perfect. 1 John 1, 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is infinitely holy and perfect. We believe there is one living and true God. He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. God is infinitely holy and perfect. Lastly, in the eternal unity of the Godhead, there are three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The first claim we're making is that the Godhead has eternal unity. I'm just going to spend a moment on this. We've already established that God is one. There's only one God. And the fact that God is immutable, that he does not change throughout eternity, is almost universally recognized. So just a couple verses, Psalm 102, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Creation changes, but God is the same. All right, we look at mountains, we look at the oceans, and we think of them as generally pretty permanent. Right? Even our house, we hope, is pretty permanent. And yet God says these things change. Even the most permanent thing you know of changes, but God does not change. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no variation in God. There is no change in God. He always has been as he is, and he always will be as he always has been. Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From everlasting past to everlasting future, our God is the same. Second point is that there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go ahead and assume, and guess, that everyone here who studied theology believes in the Trinity. If you didn't believe in the Trinity, you would probably be in another church. In fact, we assume it to be true and obvious because it is one of the fundamental truths of Christianity. But if someone asked us to explain the Trinity, we might find that far more difficult. In fact, we would probably try to use some sort of analogy that breaks down fairly quickly and actually represents a heretical view of the Trinity, which most analogies do. There have been a lot of heresies surrounding the Trinity from very early on in church history. And the reason is because we in our human minds and our language were incapable of fully comprehending and expressing the glorious truths of who God is. And most heresies arise because a person believes something that actually is true, but that truth, that single point of truth, becomes so important to them that they're unwilling to accept any claim that they think will challenge that view. And they become unbalanced. And so they actually reinterpret other scriptures that they don't like and think counter this view. And so people will confront them and say, no, this is the truth. You need to accept it. And instead, they'll reject that truth because they think it doesn't reconcile with their other theology. And I just want to share a few key heresies with you, just so it's clear what our statement is not saying. The first heresy is tritheism. Now, this is not particularly common within the church. It's generally people outside the church. This is what they think the church believes. But there have been some tritheists within Christendom, and tritheism argues that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in fact three separate, three unique and distinct gods. Scripture refers to all three of them as God. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3, right? Everybody probably knows that in this room, even the kids. So they say, we believe in three gods. And for people who think they believe the Bible and are tritheists, they explain away all those verses about there only being one God. Of course, tritheism is false. It's not what we believe. Scripture is very clear. There's only one living and true God. We simply believe that one God exists in three persons. So tritheism is incompatible with the Bible. Now, tritheism is not a denial of the persons of the Trinity per se. It's a misunderstanding or even a rejection of the idea that one being can exist in three persons. You could have three persons with one essence. Most of the other heresies actually reject the idea of the Trinity of itself. And so there are attempts to avoid tritheism or dualism while still acknowledging the existence of the Father, Son, and Spirit. So the first attempt to explain God as one while still recognizing the existence of the Father, Son, and Spirit is called modalism. The idea is that God is one person, but he has had three different modes of existence. The Father was the creator and generally the Old Testament God. The Son is God manifesting himself as Jesus while on earth. And then the Spirit is God's manifestation of himself after Jesus left earth. And so there's still just one God, according to this view, but he has had three different modes of existence at different times. And this avoids tritheism, and it still recognizes that the Father, Son, and Spirit all exist. But it doesn't work for a whole number of reasons, and we'll kind of go through that as we look at verses. And the church rejected modalism. And most other Trinitarian heresies reject one or more persons of the Godhead as being God. I don't use the term heresy lightly, by the way. I don't throw that around at everything that's false. But if you have a false view of God, that's generally known as heresy. Generally, God the Father is considered God. And Jesus and the Holy Spirit are either considered lesser, subordinate, or in the case of the Spirit, maybe even just a force rather than a person. Monarchianism claims that God the Father is God and God the Son is granted godhood later. Unitarianism says God the Father is God, Jesus is not God, and the Spirit is an impersonal force. Subordinationism says the Son is lesser than God, and depending on the exact form of subordinationism, the Spirit may be either greater or lesser than the Son, neither of them actually being fully God. Adoptionism proposes that the Father adopted the Son and granted him godhood, so he actually existed as a man and then God adopted him. Arianism taught that the Son was the first created being who then created the rest of creation, so he wasn't fully divine, but he was sort of second to God the Father. You can see these are all pretty closely related. They're not identical, but they're very similar. If you go back and study each one of these false teachings, they almost always came about because their creator was concerned about believing in more than one God. And so in order to avoid saying they believed in more than one God, in order to protect that truth that there's only one true God, they rejected all these scriptures which say that there are three persons who exist as one God. And so they ignore this whole host of scriptures that says God is three in one. Well, that's enough about what we don't believe. Let's look at what we do believe. In the eternal unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is one God, but he exists in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son or the Spirit, the Son is not the Father or the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Well, first, I just want us to look at some passages where the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are identified distinctly in the same passage, which indicates they are not the same person. Mark chapter 1, verse 9. And when he came up out of the water, and that's Jesus, by the way, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." Jesus, the Son of God, is being baptized. The Spirit descends on him like a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I know the passage doesn't specifically say that's the Father speaking from heaven. It's sort of inherently obvious by calling him his Son. I've never heard anyone challenge that. That is the Father speaking, saying, "You are my beloved Son." So we have the Father, Son, and Spirit all mentioned together. Jesus, in proclaiming the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, and Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus refers to all three distinctly. All three are considered on an equal plane. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equal. They're all God. Acts 1, verse 6 through 8. This is right as Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So the Father has fixed times and seasons. The Holy Spirit will come upon them, and they will be the Son's witnesses. Father, Son, and Spirit all mentioned together. Just a chapter later, Acts 2, verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Jesus, the Son of God, is raised up, exalted to the right hand of God. God here is referring to God the Father. God the Father raised him up. And the Spirit is the one who's been poured out on all these people. Father, Son, and Spirit, all working together, accomplishing their roles, but all unique, distinct persons. 2 Corinthians 13, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son, God is the Father, and the Holy Spirit is the Spirit. Three distinct persons all acting in unity in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. The Spirit is the Holy Spirit. The Lord is referring to Jesus. God is God the Father. Again, all three persons of the Trinity working together to advance God's kingdom. Now, we've addressed several passages where all the persons of the Trinity are mentioned distinctly. The Son is not the Spirit, is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. So that tells us the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not all the same. They're all different. They're all distinct. Let's examine how we know that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. Now, I cheated on the first point. The Father is almost universally recognized as God. And there's really no debate on that issue. There's no major heresies where they said the Father is not God. In fact, I've never really heard anyone question that the Father was God. If you read any of the four Gospels, every time Jesus refers to the Father, he is speaking of God the Father. Anytime God is mentioned and the passage is not referring to the Son or the Spirit, that is God the Father. The Father is God. We go back to almost every verse we've read that doesn't make clear it's referring to the Son or the Spirit. It's talking about God the Father. The Son is also God. Now, we see this from even before Jesus is born. Matthew 1, verse 23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is God with us. We also know that Jesus existed as God from eternity past, as the Son of God. John 1, 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. The Word is Jesus, the Son of God. He is God. He is the Creator, and only God is the Creator. The Son of God is God. Jesus also claimed to be God. He claimed to be equal with the Father, the exact representation of the Father. John 5, 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus referred to God as his Father, and the Jews immediately recognize he's making himself equal with God. So they try to kill him, to stone him. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. The Son and the Father are one. They are the same. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Whoever has seen Jesus has seen the Father, because the Son is equal to the Father. The Son is fully God. Revelation 22, verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Statements that where Jesus claims to be God. There's also claims of other people for Jesus to be God. John 20:28, Thomas finally sees the risen Jesus. He responds, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't say, "Don't call me God," which is what he would have done if he was at all a good person and wasn't God. Instead, he says, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus claimed to be the Son of God himself. He claimed to be God himself. And when other people ascribed that to him, he told them they were right. Jesus is fully God. Let's just look quickly at some other New Testament passages. Romans 9, verse 5, "To Israel belong the patriarchs, and from their race according to the flesh is the Christ who is God forever, God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Colossians 1:15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Titus 2, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Hebrews 1:3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." That is a seed of the gospel right there. God sent his own son to earth. He became a man. He lived perfectly. Then he died on the cross for sinners like you and me. And on the cross is where he made purification for sins. He died as the sin sacrifice. He purified those who trust in him. He paid the price for sin that you and I should have paid so that we can have his righteousness. And after the Son made purification for sins, the Father raised for the Son from the dead so that sin and death are conquered forever. And now Jesus, God's own hand, is sitting at the right hand of the Father, the position of all power and authority. And God the Father calls you and me to repent, to turn from sin, and to believe in his own Son, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8, and this is quoting Psalm 45, "But of the Son," and that's the Son of God, "but of the Son of God, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" He ascribes to the Son that he is God. 2 Peter 1:1, "Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The consistent message of the New Testament is that Jesus is the Son of God and that Jesus is God himself. There are more verses we could address. Hopefully these are enough. Jesus is God. The Son of God is God. Last point, the Holy Spirit is God. There are really two separate things we need to prove here. The first is that the Holy Spirit is a person. A common heresy regarding the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is sort of an impersonal force of some kind. The Spirit is just God's force or something like that. And by the way, even among Christians who don't have that heresy, that's often practically how we think about the Holy Spirit. We don't think of him as an actual person. So we need to be corrected in our thinking. So first, the Holy Spirit is actually a person, and then second, the Holy Spirit is God. Well, the New Testament consistently refers to the Holy Spirit as a person. The Spirit does things only persons do. And the Bible uses personhood terms for the Spirit. Romans 8:27, "And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." First of all, the Holy Spirit has a mind, rational thoughts. The Holy Spirit intercedes for the saints. He searches. And both of these things indicate personhood. They're not descriptions of an impersonal force. John 14:26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." First, Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit by a name, the Holy Spirit, and by a title, Helper. He refers to the Holy Spirit as He, and he says that the Holy Spirit will teach and will bring to remembrance, both of which describe things a person does, not things a force does. 1 Corinthians 12, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 is dealing with spiritual gifts. The Spirit apportions these gifts. He divides up the gifts among God's people. It says the Spirit apportions these gifts to each Christian individually as the Spirit wills. The Holy Spirit has a will. The Holy Spirit chooses. These are descriptions of a person. One last verse about the Spirit as a person, Acts 5, 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. You may remember this from a few months back in our study of the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about their gift to Peter, and Peter tells Ananias he's lying to the Holy Spirit. You cannot lie to an impersonal force. You lie to a person. Shortly after this, Peter says to Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed again together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You don't test a force by what you say. You test a person. So the Spirit has traits that only belong to a person, and the Spirit has thoughts and actions that only belong to a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. And lastly, the Holy Spirit is God. We'll look at that same verse again. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. Peter directly equates the Holy Spirit with God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Let's look at three more passages that call the Holy Spirit of God, or God's Spirit, each indicating he's God. 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is God. We believe there is one living and true God. He is the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. God is infinitely holy and perfect. In the eternal unity of the Godhead, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that there's been a lot of heady stuff in this sermon. I don't want you to go away here with full heads and empty hearts. So I just want to give you a couple points of application. And the first application of knowing God must be praise and worship. We believe in the living God, and he is the only true God. He's the creator, sustainer, and ruler of all things. God is infinitely holy and perfect, and that must inspire us to worship him. Worship the God who is. He's infinitely greater than our understanding, and yet in his kindness, he makes himself known to us. He calls sinners to turn from their sin and to worship him, and so we must worship him. God calls unbelievers to turn from their unbelief and to worship him for whom he is, and God calls believers to worship him for who they know him to be. Praise God. Worship God. Second point, rest in God. We believe in the one living and true God. He created the world, he sustains the world, and he rules the world. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. He knows the hairs on your head. He knows your needs. He knows the desires of your heart. And he is a good God. He is infinitely holy and perfect. And so when life seems out of control, when things aren't going according to your plan, when the challenges of life seem overwhelming, when your soul is crushed by the tragedies of life, rest in God. God promises that your life is working towards your good. God is restoring all things. God is making all things new. So rest in God. Trust that he really is working all things according to the counsel of his will. God does not need you, but he loves you and cares for you. God is a Trinity, three persons in one. Before the creation of the world, he was infinitely satisfied in himself. God had fellowship within the Godhead, self-exalting, self-communing, self-fellowshipping, self-sufficient in all ways. The Father exalted the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit exalted the Son and the Father. The Son exalted the Father and the Spirit. God didn't need anything. And yet in his love, in his majesty, he created the universe. He created mankind. He created you and he created me so that he might manifest to us the glorious majesty of his infinite perfections. And the way God has chosen to demonstrate his glory most fully, most completely, is that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent God the Son to earth. He became a man, he lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross for sinners. The Son rose from the dead, he conquered sin and death, and returned to the Father. And now, and to the end of time, the Holy Spirit is making the Son known and worshiped throughout the world. And so in Jesus Christ, in his body broken on the cross for us, in the new covenant, in the blood that he shed, God manifests his glory. On the cross, we see God's perfect holiness and righteousness. We see God's justice. We see God's power and we see his wrath against sin. But we also see God's mercy, his grace and forgiveness. We see God's love poured out on those who trust him. And so today, as we come to the table of the Lord, it is to worship God's majesty revealed in his Son, proclaimed through his Spirit. Let's pray together. God, our Father, you are the great and awesome God of the universe. You deserve all of our praise. You deserve everything we have. Everything we have we owe to you. All good gifts come from you. You created all things. You sustain all things. You control all things. You rule the kingdoms of this world. You're infinitely holy and righteous. You are perfect. You've revealed yourself to us in three persons, all working together for our salvation, all working together for your eternal glory and majesty. So we delight to gather together and to praise you. As we gather now at your table, may we exalt you in our hearts and minds. May the work of your Son on the cross be exalted for the praise of your glorious name. I ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.